Second Chronicles chapter 32. We have a lot of work tonight, so I'll try to get right to it. One of the greatest chapters in Chronicles, one of the great chapters of the Bible. If you know anything about King Hezekiah, this is the story of intense tests of his faith, not just one test, but a series of, or a group of tests within tests. And so we need to briefly give a quick overview of what's going on, then the historical facts surrounding this chapter, and then we'll take the verse-by-verse analysis. It's been 8 years at this time, at the beginning of this chapter, since the Assyrian king Sennacherib conquered the northern kingdom, and in who he did not kill and torture, he enslaved and spread throughout the Assyrian Empire, taking most of the people away from their land and their homes and their families. And it is about 715 years before Christ. King Hezekiah has been a king now for 14 years, and he has instituted great reforms in the nation in his effort to get rid of fake thinking about God, wrong thinking, idolatry, and sinful sin of all types. In this chapter, the Assyrians will come against him. He will also have to face a serious illness, an illness that is pronounced by the prophet Isaiah in the name, in God's name, that he's going to die. This is a deadly sickness you have, Hezekiah. And just to hold us, the Assyrians, the sickness. And then in the end, after God delivers them, he has to deal with pride. Just one verse from the latter part of this chapter. We'll not get the whole chapter tonight. We'll get what we can get. If we run out of time, I'll stop abruptly. But 2 Chronicles 32, verse 24, in those days King Hezekiah was sick and near death, and he prayed to Yahweh, and he spoke to him and gave him a sign. Isaiah gives us more details about these things, and 2 Kings chapters 18, 19 also give us more detail, which is, makes it very difficult to study this chapter because you've got three different sections in Scripture ringing in on it, like the Gospels, four different Gospels telling you about the events of Jesus' life from different angles, and it takes a lot of time to piece it together. But anyway, there in chapter 32, verse 24 of Chronicles, where I just read that he was sick near death, and he prayed to Yahweh, and Yahweh spoke to him and gave him a sign. And Isaiah tells us that the Lord spoke to him and said, I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. And so here you have this great king, and all of a sudden he's confronted with all these trials. Sickness unto death, the Assyrian armies, and he is just so many lessons here for us. So the historical facts before we get to verse 1. From 2 Kings 18, verse 4, speaking about King Hezekiah, he removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image and broke in pieces the bronze serpent of Moses that Moses made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. We briefly touched on that last session, that what was originally a work of God through Moses and the people in the wilderness, the people of God eventually took and made it an idol. And this righteous king, years later, comes to the throne and says, it's nothing. You're worshiping this. You're burning incense to it. It's nothing. Stop doing this. And then in verse 6 of 2 Kings, verse 6, 2 Kings 18, for he held fast to Yahweh. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which Yahweh had commanded Moses. And then verse 8, 2 Kings 18, verse 8, he subdued the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified city. And then verse 7, the Lord was with him. He prospered wherever he went. And he, rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. Drama music right there. Now everything is going to get very serious. It's been serious all along. But here's a man of God, comes to the throne, begins getting the idolatry out of his land, restoring the priesthood, restoring worship to his people. And then he says, you know, my father Ahaz, the wicked father Ahaz, he subjected us to the Assyrians. And we have to pay money to these pagans that belongs to God. I'm not going to do this. We're going to trust God. And, of course, Syria wasn't too happy about that. They were preoccupied with dealing with Babylon at the time, so they didn't get right to it. But it was on the calendar. They were not going to let this slide. And that's why it says, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. And then 2 Kings chapter 18 again, verse 13. And in the 40th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities and took them, the 14th year. So Sennacherib comes into Judah and he begins taking territory. Because we have a righteous king and he's going to break from being a serf under the evil and cruel Assyrians. At the time they were. 2 Kings 18:14. Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong, turn away from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will pay. And the king of Assyria assessed Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. What? So he steps out in faith. I'm not paying you anymore. And the Assyrians come into the land. The war machine. Now, when Jonah went up to Nineveh, where the Assyrians, the capital city is, they were not yet the cruel people they were now at this time in history. Jonah was about 60 years earlier. They had developed torture. They had put it on new leather. They would skin people alive and then hang their skins over the wall for everybody to see. And many such things they would do. Impaling the leaders of a city for daring to oppose them was common practice. Everyone was terrorized by the Assyrian army. And so here the king, he stands up against them. And now they're going to turn on him. And he's got to be saying, maybe I spoke too quick. Maybe I was too into my faith. Maybe I was trusting God too much. And so he now starts paying off the Assyrians. But he didn't got as go as far in his weakness as Ahaz did. Ahaz, his father, called the Assyrian king. He said to him, I am your son. He was just totally caved. But not Hezekiah. He didn't go that far. But it was humiliating. Though he does not grovel, he is in a state of defeat. 2 Kings 18, verses 15 and 16. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. And at that time Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillar which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. He's stripping the place to pay off this evil king. There begins another great lesson for us all. The effect of his compromise. You know what it did? It invited more attacks from the Assyrians. They didn't go away. They didn't say, thank you very much, okay, everything's like it was. They stayed. They continued to take, and they wanted to take even more. Compromise does not stop Satan. You cannot make a deal with him. It simply guarantees that he is going to come for more. And we notice in this story with King Hezekiah that the enemy began the outer parts of Judah, did not come directly to Jerusalem, but started conquering the little villages and then the walled cities, the strategic cities, and then he was going to turn his attention to the very city of God itself. Satan, in doing this through the Assyrians, was cutting off any chance of reinforcements reaching the city. This is what happens to us. You can see ourselves in this. We come to Christ. We're gallant in the faith, and we're going to take a stand for what we believe. And all of a sudden, the enemy starts attacking us. Strategically, systematically, seriously, coming against us. And maybe we feel like we're going to cave now, as did Hezekiah at first, but he learned. Satan begins with the little things so he can gain strength to launch his large-scale attack upon the very heart of life. 2 Kings 18:17, then the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabshakeh from Lachish with a great army against Jerusalem to King Hezekiah. And so far what we've established, we have a righteous king, cleaned up the kingdom of Judah, lined it up in righteousness to God, sought to break free from pagan rule and influence over his kingdom, caved under the pressure when the enemy forces came into the land, but then he is going to realize that he's going to have to stand and fight. He learned his lesson that you cannot appease evil. And so the Assyrian king invaded and was determined to take everything that was left in the lives of the people of God in their beloved city. But Hezekiah was determined to recover his honor. He was determined this time to not cave in, and he takes great steps, and there are monuments to his efforts that are still present in Jerusalem to this day. So God now gives Hezekiah a chance to recover from his lapse of faith when he tried to buy off the king, teaching us that battle against evil is real, it is fierce, it is deadly, and we better be ready for it. What if he decided, rather than to try to pay off the king and appease him, what if he decided to trust God? Well, that's what chapter 32 is all about. It's going to show us the king trusting God. Of course, God is going to wipe out the Assyrian army, and that will be the end of this particular king's struggle with the Assyrian armies, but he'll have another one. So the spiritual application. If you're going to do battle against a giant foe, be ready for giant retaliation. As Hezekiah will find out in his actions, that sometimes the action might exceed faith. You bite off more than you can chew. This was the case with Mordecai. Mordecai was not going to bow down to Haman. I'm not bowing down to that guy. I know who he is. I don't care what the king has said. I'm not going to bow down. I don't care what they do to me. But Mordecai didn't factor in that Haman, in his wickedness, was going to wipe out all the Jews in payback, not only for, of course, Mordecai, but all the way back to the days of Samuel and the fight against the Amalekites then. Mordecai may have been experiencing great guilt over this. So we read in Esther chapter 4, when Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. He cried out with a loud and bitter cry. So here you have a king try to break free, and he gets slapped down. And here you have Mordecai, he stands up to evil, and all of a sudden he's faced with more evil than he anticipated. The devil did not spook. Well, we learn from James, if you're going to defeat the devil, you better submit to God. Without that ingredient, nothing's going to happen. As far as victory goes, you're not going to see it. At least not the way you want it. And so here Hezekiah finds himself in a spot that Mordecai will find himself in also. Actually, by the time Chronicles is written, both of these events were history to the Jews. And so this all served to strengthen Hezekiah to trust God and not men, to trust God and not his own devices. So he recovers like Simon Peter recovered. Second Chronicle, in our chapter this evening, looking ahead, verse 7, be strong, he's going to tell his commanders. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid nor dismayed before the king of Assyria, nor before all the multitudes that is with him. For there are more with us than with him. With him there is the armor of flesh, but with us is Yahweh our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people were strengthened by the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. So he recovers. He has a second chance to face the same army with the same resources, actually less. But this time, he's committed to God. I'm going to trust the Lord no matter what happens. I'm going to be courageous and I'm going to share this with everybody else. So what do we do when faced with invading forces? Do we fight in our own might? Or do we draw nearer to God? Do we fall on the ground and cry out as Jacob did? He didn't fall on the ground, but he cried out, "All these things are against me." Well, they might be, but what are you going to do about it? If you're going to go to battle against a giant foe, be ready. And that's why we read in the New Testament, Paul says, "Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong." 1 Corinthians 16:13. In Ephesians, he says, "Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." 2 Timothy 2:1, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ." I mean, we're faced with things in this life. We can't stop. We can't change. The only thing we can do is be strong in the face of them. I'd rather have that than being weak in the face of them and the problem goes away. I'd rather be strong in the face of them. Now we learn that from Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. And so now we look at verse 1. That is, of course, a brief overview, and hopefully I didn't lose you on all that information. Verse 1, after these deeds of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered Judah and encamped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them over to himself. After these deeds of faithfulness, all you have to do is read 2 Chronicles 31. The last paragraph, and it gives you a brief review of the things. I'm not going to take the time to read it because it will take too much time, but verses 20 and 21 just give us a quick overview of what all Hezekiah was doing for God and the people of God. And after these deeds of faithfulness, a weak faith would say, "What? I serve God like this, I clean up the town, and this is what I get back?" There are more things involved in that which attacks us than we could ever know in this life. Even the Bible only takes us so far with explaining to us and giving us an idea of what's going on around us. It's very real. There are intense tests of faith, but they're not meaningless unless we let them be meaningless. And the way we do not allow them to sink into that useless state is by staying strong and deciding, "I'm going to trust the Lord no matter what." And so having devoted himself to the Lord, this is what was waiting on the other side: the dread of war and torture and death and the siege, which would bring famine and thirst, the slower deaths. He provoked this confrontation by refusing to remain under the authority of evil, and that happens to us. We provoke Satan when we decide we are going to serve the king. So that's how it is. Those are the terms. We must accept them, and not in fear, because also comes with that provocation against evil is support from heaven, support from the throne of God. You've got to believe that by faith, or else you get left behind, left out, if you're not careful. Assyria, this extreme threat, having already conquered the northern kingdom, that would have been fresh in the heads of all the people. One of the reasons why Hezekiah probably caved the first time is because he did not want to have happen to Judah what happened to Israel in the north. But what he did not seem to recall is that Israel in the north, the prophets had been telling them they were going to have this happen to them because they turned their back on Yahweh. That was not now the case where he was king. And just 8 years ago. In 120 years, Judah also will be conquered, but Hezekiah will be long gone. It says here in verse 1, he encamped against the fortified cities, that is, Sennacherib. The invading forces begin surrounding places. They're very serious about this. In one of his own inscriptions, Sennacherib's historians boast on his behalf of having taken many of Judah's cities. And I think they claim 46 of them. Satan and his army. Thinking, he says here in verse 1, thinking to win them over. In other words, thinking to make them faithless. Thinking to show up with his armies and the people would surrender and not trust God. To cause them to give up the city. Verse 2, and when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come, and that his purpose was to make war against Jerusalem. Verse 3, he consulted with his leaders and commanders to stop the water from the springs which were outside the city, and they helped him. So he immediately takes countermeasures. He immediately takes steps against the coming siege, the wicked armies. And the lesson for us, of course, I think is right on the surface, the application. When trouble comes our way, we immediately begin taking spiritual steps to resist the enemy. There be no appeasement this time, that's Hezekiah's thinking. The battlefield will be the city where God puts his name. At least that's how Hezekiah is thinking. God's not going to let it happen that way, but that's not how Hezekiah doesn't know that yet. He doesn't know how God's going to bring about the victory. He's trusting God. In fact, as God is so much in habit of doing, he brings about victory so often in a way that we didn't see coming. We had envisioned the victory coming this way, but then it shows up that way. Jerusalem, the city of peace. It has never been the city of peace. And so his first step is to resist the enemy. And may that be ours too, to resist the devil. He makes these extensive military preparations. He has time, incidentally. God's given him time. The Assyrians are busy coming against the outlying cities, and they're also dealing with Babylon, and so Hezekiah is taking advantage of the time given to him to establish, to fortify Jerusalem. He's implementing them. And so he's going to hide the source of water, because that is fuel. Human and animals need that water. And he's not going to make it available. He's going to make it unavailable. He's not going to help the enemy at all. He's going to do whatever he can to not help the enemy. There's another lesson for us there that flies off the page of Scripture. In fact, I mentioned that monument to Hezekiah, that is his tunnel that is still there, and it's a tourist attraction. It's worth going through. You can walk through the tunnel that Hezekiah's men dug at this time in history. It's 1,700 feet long through bedrock. It's an amazing engineering accomplishment in that day. They dug from two different ends. I said I wouldn't get to this till next session because it just is so much information about the tunnel that is just exciting in itself. And so if you go to Israel, you'll want to walk through Hezekiah's tunnel. It is just to reach out and touch the Bible page, which to touch history like that is quite impressive. I'll hold off until verse 30. Verse 4, thus many people gathered together who stopped all the springs and the brook that ran through the land, saying, why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water? So the people united now in worship because of this king. They're now united in warfare. And they're blocking up the water supply, preventing the invaders from having an ample supply of fresh water. They're obstructing the enemy's plans in advance. They say, why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water? If Satan is going to attack, I'm not going to let it be easy for him. That's the lesson. If I'm going to be attacked, I'm not going to help the enemy. I'm going to look for ways to take advantages from him. Lead me not into temptation, we pray. Deliver me from evil. If Satan attacks, then you make sure your moral act is, you've got sandbags around your morality, because he'll come after that too if you don't stay a step ahead of him. So may we never make it easy for the devil's attacking forces to overthrow us. Verse 5, and he strengthened himself, built up the wall that was broken, raised it up to the towers, and built another wall outside. Also he repaired the Millo and the city of David and made weapons and shields in abundance. He's busy. He said, we're going to fight this guy. We'll use pocket knives. We have that kind of an attitude. Now, of course, we as Christians, our focus is resisting evil in the spirit, determined to trust the Lord. It's not wasted if you tell somebody you have no choice, you're cornered by your circumstances, trust God. That's better than saying you're cornered, you're done, your history, God's forsaken you. I'd rather say trust the Lord. Because I learned that from the Bible. I see it in history. But I don't see the Bible as a history book. I see it as the Word of God. To me, personally. When I read the Bible, I see me in the stories, the good guy. I'm David with the slingshot. I'm not Samson, though that day with the jawbone, for a little while I'm him. But then I put it down, I'm not Samson anymore. Otherwise, it's not real to me. It's a story about other people. But I've also noticed that when it's my turn to face even the small problems, those little villages that are being surrounded and taken, if God does not hurry up, I can feel myself begin to sometimes get upset with God for allowing it. Why does he allow it? He is notorious for not answering that question. And he just says, at least to me, are you going to act like you've learned something or not? Are you going to act as though what you've learned, you're supposed to do something with it or not? I don't know that he talks in that tone, but that's what I walk away with. If I've had any successes in the faith, and I have had quite a few, and I'm not going to badmouth the Holy Spirit and say the victories that he's given me, he's not given me, because he has given them to me, on behalf of other people even. And so, they count. They matter. They may not be as big of victories as I want them to be, but they're victories nonetheless. And in the lives of the people who've benefited from God just using me as his instrument, they're big victories. So here he is. There's nothing he can do for the other cities and villages, but he can do something where he is. There's another lesson. I can't rescue the world from everything. I can't help every single loved one. But I have a say-so where I am. I can fortify. I can build up the towers. I can make shields and swords, and that's what he is doing. Now, at one point, the Assyrian army is going to be distracted from Jerusalem. And they're going to tell Hezekiah, don't you think for a second that your God has delivered you. We'll be back. How comforting. Faced with a problem in life, you think you've got it beat, and all of a sudden, it shows up again. Or you don't get the confirmation that it's fully gone. You know it's out there lurking. You say, yeah, I can't see the problem. I know it's there. 2 Kings 19, verse 9, and the king heard concerning Tekanah, the king of Ethiopia, look, he has come to make war with you. So he again sent messengers to Hezekiah saying, this is the Assyrian king is going to deal with the Ethiopians. So he says, well, send a quick note to Hezekiah. Thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Satan won't let him go. He won't give him that peace, that thought of peace. He says, let me tell you something. I'm going to deal with the Ethiopians, and when I'm done, I'm going to come and get you, and your God is helpless to do anything about it. Now, Hezekiah can either believe that or say, yeah, talk is cheap. We'll see. So what does Hezekiah do? He fortifies. That's when all he's getting this time to do these things. Well, he ain't here yet. We're not going to just lie down and come in and say, Satan, can you have mercy on us? So, he made weapons and shields. And not by accident does the Holy Spirit say, in abundance. If you've made one arrow to resist the enemy, you're done. You plan to carry as much ammunition as you can haul. Stash it where you can. These weapons, they are for attacking, for counterattacks, for defense, for all sorts of nastiness. Ephesians 6, how many times do we read and hear this? Put on the whole armor of God. I see the word of God, the whole. I like what Tozer says. I've said it quite a bit from here. It takes the whole Bible to make a whole Christian. I believe that. I believe this is the foundation for such a thought as that. Put on the whole armor. So there you are. You head over to the supply, the quartermaster. And he says, well, what do you want? And you say, I want armor. He says, well, how about you just take a breastplate and a bayonet? No, I think I want everything I can carry. I want it all. In fact, all right, never mind. I don't have time. We'll come back to this. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. That's why you have the armor, because the devil's going to come at you. He's going to be sneaky and tricky and strong and all those things that make you nervous and fearful. Condition your life to trust God. As you get older in Christ, you may look back and say, you know, I feel like I was a lot stronger many years ago in Christ, but now I don't feel as strong as I used to be. Well, that's an indication you got to get back at it again. Get down to the gym, the spiritual gym, and start building up. Verse 6, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13 now. Therefore, take up the whole armor. So he repeats it. In verse 11, put on the whole armor. In verse 13, therefore, take up the whole armor that you may be able to stand. To withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand. Strong language. Yeah, because the weak language doesn't work. That's why. When we're struggling, we don't want strong language. We want relief. And God says, well, you're going to get the relief, but you're going to get it through strong language. Verse 6. Then he set military captains over the people, gathered them together to him in the open square of the city gate, and gave them encouragement, saying, now before we get to the encouragement, this is a great speech, he encouraged here in verse 6, he is encouraging the leaders to be strong by speaking strong to them. He's speaking courage to them. It just kind of flies off the page. I didn't write this. I love that it's there. But as I'm reading it and studying it and learning it and trying to live it, I don't ever want to get so cocky where I say, well, I'm so familiar with the text, I'm now invincible. I'm so familiar with the text, I'm more dependent on the Lord. Because again, for all this strong speech that he lays out, for all the weapons that they put out, God brings the victory without them having to lift a finger. Verse 7, be strong and courageous. This is his speech to the commanders. Do not be afraid nor dismayed before the king of Assyria, nor before all the multitude that is with him. For there are more with us than with him. Excuse me, he's got 186,000 at least with him. That's right. But what is that to the Lord of hosts? What is that to the Lord? And that's that phrase in the Old Testament, the Lord of hosts. It's really God's war title. It's not only his war title, but it always comes to the front when he's about to do battle, because he is the God of armies, bigger, stronger than anything else. And this comes out in the book of Revelation when we see, and another angel cried out. I mean, these guys are they're powerful. The strength that is at the fingertip of God. So he says, be strong and courageous. It's tough to hear when confronted with terror and dread and someone comes up, be strong. But when the Holy Spirit speaks through someone at that moment, it is a word in season and it is invigorating. Do not be afraid nor dismayed. Yet God says nonetheless, and we listen to God's nonetheless. And so God says, yeah, I know the enemy's there. Nonetheless, I'm there too. He's sowing seeds of courage. And may those seeds land on fertile soil when it's our turn. There have been many times as a pastor I would encourage somebody, and I can see they're not receiving it. They're not interested, really, in another encouraging word from the Bible. And they're cracking. And they come through. But I think sometimes they're weaker for it, and sometimes they get it. Sometimes they say, next time I'm going to really make an effort to be stronger and not give in so quickly. It says here in verse 7, before the king of Assyria, nor before the multitude that is with him, do not be dismayed, do not lose heart, do not become, just fall apart. Do not fear the terror. That's easy to say, but does the psalmist not say, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. That shadow of death will kill you. That's why it's called the shadow of death. But the righteous know more about death than anybody else. We know what that means, to die, to leave this world. We know the horrors that go with it, the sadness. Jesus groaned in his spirit when he saw the people weeping at the tomb of Lazarus. Lazarus had to die again one day, but not again now. Well, he says, for there are more with us than with them. Of course, we think of 2 Kings 6, Elisha the prophet telling his servant, or asking God to open the eyes of his servant so that he can see, and men and women of God have been praying for other believers since that day that God would open their eyes, that they could see that there are more with them. Verse 8, with him is the arm of flesh, but with us, Yahweh our God, to help us to fight our battles. And the people were strengthened by the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. Yeah, because they saw something in him. They saw something in him that said, he's not afraid. He means what he's saying. They could see it on him, and they reacted to that. But if his voice was quivering, if he didn't mean it, and if he didn't believe it himself, it wouldn't have been there. I wonder if God would have then rescued them. So it's manpower versus God power. That's what the king is telling them. But with us, that stark contrast. But with us is the Lord our God. Fact. That's what he is saying. But would God do the miraculous for them? That's God's department. My department is to trust, to help us and to fight our battles. When you're faced with battles and you feel like you're getting beat up, it is up to you to see these things through and not abandon them. You get nothing back when you run away without the Lord. But when you stand that alone, it will open up blessings which otherwise could not be received and discovered. To help us and to fight our battles. He knew God was with them. Having once behaved the wrong way, realizing God was not with that decision to pay off the king, to appease the king of Assyria, when he realized, you know, that did not work, the conviction was on him, I will not do that again. Perhaps he even said, Lord, if I get another chance at this, I will not cave in. And the people were strengthened by his words. They were better off. That's what that means. They were better off because they didn't have an Ahaz there that would write up to the king of Assyria and say, I am your son. Not this one. Verse 9, after this, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, sent his servants to Jerusalem. But he and all the forces with him laid siege against Lachish. That's a city, a walled city of the Jews. To Hezekiah, he sent the message to Hezekiah, king of Judah, and to all Judah who were in Jerusalem. And before we get to what he is saying, let's just open this up a little bit. Again, more time is being bought for him to fortify and dig that. He's digging the tunnel. The reason why he's digging the tunnel is he's taking the water from the Assyrians outside the city, and he's tunneling water into the city so the people can live through the siege, which has not yet taken place. He's making preparation for that. So he's looking ahead. Okay, I see what they're going to do. He's got his strategies and I got mine. What I can do is I can get water into the city in such a way they'll never see it coming in. We live here forever that way. They'll die of old age before they come in here. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, sent his servants to Jerusalem. Satan sends his servants to you and to me, messengers, to bring about our defeat and our, or I should say it this way, to bring about our defeat through our surrender. Not our defeat through our sword play, our defeat through our surrender. That's why he's sending the messengers. Listen, I don't want to siege you and I don't want to attack you. I just want you to give up. That's all I want. I mean, look what I've got on my side and look what you've got on your side. Just give up. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations. Pause there. Paul is saying, God has given me so much extra stuff as his minister that to make sure I do not become puffed up with pride, he has allowed Satan to mess with my head a little bit. Probably the troublemaker of Corinth. There's somebody was the kingpin causing all the trouble in that church. And Paul could not shoot him, because it's just not an option for us. So he had to endure him. And so Paul says, lest I should be exalted. Now remember, it said after all of this, Hezekiah is going to be exalted. After the Assyrian army is defeated, kings are going to be, you know, next day delivery for all the gifts they can find, because he is the hero of the of that Eastern world, and once that happens, his head's going to get puffed up, and God's going to have to deal with him a little bit on that. We'll get to that some other time. Lest I should be exalted above measure, he continues, Paul does, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted beyond measure, point of no return. And so we again read Sennacherib, king of Assyria, sent his servants to Jerusalem. Those are his messengers. Paul retained enough strength to take the buffering and to make it count for the kingdom, so that to this day we read about it and we are strengthened. We say, if Paul can deal with it, we can too, because we have the same God. They were messing with Paul's head. When they mess with mine, I will trust the Lord. Psalms are so simple about that, are they not? We just trust in the Lord. That's what we're going to do, because we can't do anything else. And that has proven to be effective. Some just get beaten. They won't trust. They just suffer over and over again, and it never counts for Christ. They suffer for their things in life, their issues. But they don't take these things to the Lord. They don't keep them before him. They don't ask him what they should be doing with their lives. And so their suffering is just all, you can say, is just kind of wasted. Paul is saying, I'm going to suffer, but I'm going to suffer for the king and make it count. He continues in verse 9, but he and all the forces with him laid siege against Lachish. Now, as I mentioned, they already conquered 46 cities, and according to the records of the Assyrians, which likely is not embellished on that point, though the kings of the ancient world were notorious for lying about their achievements, or exaggerating. That's not a lie, their achievements. But anyway, he travels 550-some miles from Nineveh. And why doesn't he go right to Jerusalem? He goes around Jerusalem, which is 27 miles, Lachish is 27 miles southwest of Jerusalem. Well, he's strategic. He's going to cut off any help that might come from the west. He's going to cut off any help that might come from Egypt. Now, you look at a map, if you're not mindful of the contours, you think it's just a flat map and everything's on a straight line. Of course, that's not the case. There are mountains and hills in the way, and so you just cannot, you know, you've got to get around these things. So they had these routes that they needed to take control of. And Satan is strategic. He knows how to cut off reinforcements. At least, well, maybe I'll say it this way. He knows how to make us feel alone, that there's nobody on our side. We have no champion. Nobody can come and help us. He's lying. So Satan knows strategic values, and so should we. We cut off those lies before he tells them. Tell the Lord, Lord, I know he's going to lie to me. Can you strengthen me to have a comeback? Verse 10, thus says Sennacherib, king of Assyria, in what do you trust that you remain under siege in Jerusalem? Well, the siege had not yet begun. But the envoys, the ambassador, the messengers, let's stay, keep it the way it is, the messengers had presented it to the Jewish people as though, listen, you're already under siege. Well, the reality is, no, we're not, because if we were, we wouldn't be able to do all this fortifying we're doing. That's the fact. But the psychological warfare, the propaganda turns into plopaganda because the Lord does not let it fly. But no surprise that the enemy launches these sorts of attacks, plays these head games. He says, in what do you trust? That's what the enemy is saying to see, at this point, Hezekiah sends his representatives out to speak to Rabshakeh, who is the representative of the king of Assyria. And Rabshakeh is the one that is talking to them, and he's saying, and what do you trust? Who are you trusting here? Oh, you're trusting in Yahweh? Come on, give me a break. You know how many people have already trusted their gods and we've wiped them out? You're just another one in line. Isaiah, who is alive and going to be part of this story, Isaiah would be saying, you're going to find out who I'm trusting in. So we can get our eyes so fixed on the trouble that we fail to see the trustworthiness of God. We still believe he's there. We believe everything the Bible says about him. We just don't trust he's going to act on our behalf. And that's what Satan is trying to get us to believe. And so verse 11, does not Hezekiah persuade you to give yourselves over to die by famine and by thirst, saying, Yahweh our God will deliver us from the hand of the king of Assyria? He's messing with them. This is a shipping container of terrifying thoughts. You're going to starve to death. You're going to watch your children die of thirst. Boy, you don't know. Hezekiah's got this tunnel. It's almost done. They can't say that. It's top secret. But this is the voice of the devil through man. Expect Satan to attack your trust in God every single time. If he does not attack that, then what can he do? So he does attack that because it often works. Expect your own sinful nature to fall for it if you're not careful. Expect no help from the world. The world will sing you to sleep. Come on, what you need is you need a distraction. And so you're not, you can be distracted to the point where you're no longer diligent in doing what you're supposed to do. Well, what we can expect is help from God. So he says here in the bottom of verse 11, the Lord our God will deliver us from the hand of the king of Assyria. There it is. Satan's agenda, packed into a single sentence. Does not Hezekiah persuade you to give yourselves over to die by famine and by thirst, saying, Yahweh your God will deliver you from the hand of the king of Assyria? There's the lie, packed into a single sentence. He's trying to make unbelievers out of believers. We try to make believers out of unbelievers. That's the gospel. Satan goes the other way. Verse 12, has not the same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars and commanded Judah and Jerusalem, saying, you shall worship before one altar and burn incense on it? So he's confused about Jewish religion. He's talking about when Hezekiah took all the altars out of the temple that were the pagan incense altars and sacrifice altars we talked about in earlier chapters. Well, Rabshakeh comes along. He's confused about all this, but doesn't stop him, doesn't shut him up. Well, this is often the case in the world. They're confused about true Christianity, and they'll point to some loony bin and say, well, why would you want me to be a Christian and act like that? And then we are supposed to respond, that's not Christianity. And if we're not careful, we end up getting a defeated spirit. You know, the point here in the context of the story is Satan doesn't always know what he's talking about, and it's up to us to make sure we understand this. He is not invincible. He does not know everything. He does not get everything right. He is just very strong, and we are very weak, but God is stronger than him, and that's that. Well, make it sound so simple till you're going through it. Verse 13, do you not know what I and my fathers have done to all the peoples of other lands? Were the gods of the nations of those lands in any way able to deliver their lands out of my hand? Satan loves to tell believers, your faith is not all that. There are other people in the world, and their faith means something too. Their God is just like your God. They pray like you pray. They assemble like you pray. There's really no difference. That's what Satan likes to say. The Hindu is going to the same heaven as you. The Mormon, the Jehovah's Witness, the Muslim. Listen, in those groups, in all those groups, we must never allow ourselves to hate those people. And I will also say, in those groups, there are a lot of decent people. Misguided when it comes to faith, we'll stand before God, that's out of my hands. But when it comes to preaching the truth, we don't give any space for auxiliary gods. We do not give any mercy to false opinions about Jesus Christ. But we also don't allow ourselves to hate them because they have not the light and the truth that God has blessed us with. And so anyway, he's lumping in all of these other peoples and their faiths, and he's just saying, your Yahweh is just like one of them, powerless. Verse 14, who was there among all the gods of those nations that my father has utterly destroyed that could deliver his people from my hand, that your God should be able to deliver you from my hand? So, in other words, your God's not strong enough. I'm the only thing you need to fear, because nothing can deliver you. That's his argument. Verse 15, now therefore do not let Hezekiah deceive you or persuade you like this, and do not believe him, for no god of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people from my hand or the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you from my hand? Oh, he's still at it. So, this is kind of odd. You are seeking to destroy us and enslave us. And on the way to this conclusion, you want us to believe you too. You're a trustworthy source. Okay, just put the cuffs on me and lead me away right now, why don't you? But Satan expects us to believe him. Why is that? Because people do. Verse 16, furthermore, his servant spoke against Yahweh God and against his servant Hezekiah. There's the voice of the devil. Never for God. Never, ever for God. And if it ever appears that it is for God, it's a setup. Now, as I mentioned, Hezekiah will become deathly ill during this time. So here he's dealing with the shame of having caved in once. Now he's recovering. But now he's facing this juggernaut that no one can seem to stop. And on top of that, he gets sick. He's going to go to his grave, he's thinking, not seeing the defeat of the Assyrians. Now, Isaiah gives us more details of these things. We'll cover it more next session, but we'll take a little bit now, as a matter of fact. Isaiah 38. And the word was talking about these very events. And the word of Yahweh came to Isaiah saying, go and tell Hezekiah, thus says Yahweh, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Surely I will add to your days 15 years. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend this city. And so God does meet him there. What we don't get is Hezekiah sends to Isaiah, and he sends a large group of big shots from the palace to petition Isaiah to come and to pray. Verse 17, he also wrote letters to revile the Lord God of Israel and to speak against him, saying, as the gods of the nations of other lands have not delivered their people from my hand, so the God of Hezekiah will not deliver his people from my hand. So he won't let up. He's putting it in writing. He's taking advantage of media to spread his his propaganda, because it will plop. Verse 18, I'm not mispronouncing propaganda when I say it's propaganda coming from Sennacherib. All right. In case any of you said, I think he's got a lisp or something. So then they called out with a loud voice in Hebrew to the people of Jerusalem who were on the wall to frighten them and trouble them, and that they might take the city. So the obnoxious approach. Isaiah tells us the Hezekiah's men are out there talking to Rabshakeh, and Rabshakeh gets real loud, starts becoming obnoxious. Can you tone it down and speak to us in Aramaic? That's the channels that we take these days in the time that they were living in. And, of course, Rabshakeh was just being obnoxious, and he wanted to stir up insurrection behind the wall. Anything he could do to get God's people to not trust, to frighten them. Verse 19, and they spoke against the God of Jerusalem and against the gods of the people of the earth, the work of men's hands. And so more blasphemy, they spoke against the God of Jerusalem, against the gods of the people of the earth, the work of men's hands. So he's just blaspheming the true God and every fake God as well, because they thought that only what they believed mattered. Verse 20, and that's fine if you got the proof to back it up, incidentally. It's fine to believe your God is true and the others are false if you can back it up. And we believe we can back it up. I tell you, I'm not convinced the other ones believe they can back it up. They become insistent. Especially those cults that will try to use the New Testament to deny Jesus from being who he is, God the Son. They can't back it up from Scripture. They just become insistent. Well, anyway, verse 19, and they spoke again. Oh, sorry, I read verse 19. Verse 20. Now, because of this, King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, prayed and cried out to heaven. Now, this is very powerful to see the king and the prophet together. This great man, Isaiah. Well, let's read Matthew 18, verse 16. Well, that's not the verse I wanted. This is the verse I wanted. Where two or more are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst. And these two are gathered, and it will bring about the victory. And I know you may say, I've gotten with other Christians, and I've prayed about things, and it has not happened. It was not what God wanted, perhaps, or maybe there's other circumstances there. But that does not mean when two are gathered together in his name that we will force God to do what we want. It's not, God is not saying, if you can just gang up on me, 2-1, I'll do whatever you say. What God is saying, when my Holy Spirit is moving, my people will know what I want, and they will pray to me what they know I want. And when two Christians say, Lord, not our will, but your will be done, and they mean it, then they got to own it. And we should. We should mean that when we say that. If that's what you want, Lord, then that's what we'll do. Remember Ananias, when God said, I want you to go to Paul on a street called Straight. And Ananias said, I don't want to go to Paul on a street called Straight. He's a bad man. And God said, he's a servant of mine. He's converted now. And Ananias went. Whereas Balaam, God told Balaam, don't go with them. And Balaam finds a way to go. So, okay, we don't have time. I'm running out of time here. So let's come back to this. Isaiah at this time is an older man. He has already been the prophet to four kings. Hezekiah makes number five. He's had 40 years of ministry, and now he is here with King Hezekiah, and they are praying on behalf of Jerusalem and all those in it. So this King Hezekiah seeks the refuge of prayer and fellowship with this man of God. 2 Kings 19, well, here's what I wanted to say earlier, and I didn't know I had it here in front of me, but I do now. This is what happens leading up to these two getting together. And so it was when King Hezekiah heard it that he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of Yahweh. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests covered with sackcloth to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. These are big shots from the palace and the priest, and they're covered in sackcloth, and they're dispatched to get Isaiah to the city so he could pray. The sense of urgency, this is life or death. If Satan is going to try to come in here, we're going to stop him. In verse 21, then the Lord sent an angel to cut down every mighty man of valor, leader, and captain in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned shamefaced to his own land. And when he had gone into the temple of his God, some of his own offspring struck him down with the sword there. Boom, just like that. God cut down the army of the Assyrians, 185,000. How many baseball stadiums filled to capacity does that make? So out of nowhere, the victory comes. And it is thorough. Now, there's a 20-year gap between the two clauses. So he returned shamefaced to his own land. And then there's 20 years between that period and that clause is two sentences, where he says, and when he had gone into the temple of his God, some of his own offspring struck him down and killed him. Why does the chronicler put them together like that? Well, because in his day, the people knew the story. He just adds the footnotes kind of to it, and they knew what he was talking about. We come along, and it reads as though, when he got back, the people didn't welcome him for the great defeat. They killed him. But there's more to the story. As I mentioned, there's a 20-year gap between his defeat and his assassination. Verse 22, thus Yahweh saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all others, and guided them on every side. Saved and guided, that should be the Christian life. Verse 23, and many brought gifts to Yahweh at Jerusalem and presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was exalted in the sight of all nations thereafter. So there we have the gratitude of grace that brings another test. Pride. It's going to go to Hezekiah's head for a little bit, but he is such a godly man, he'll recover. Let's pray.